Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. The last couple weeks, we've been looking at a couple different passages exploring different aspects of Christmas. In Philippians chapter 2, we were looking at the what of Christmas. Well, what is Christmas? The incarnation. And we explored that in Philippians chapter 2. Then last time we saw the why of Christmas. Why did Jesus come? And we looked at a number of different things. What I wanted to do today, the last day of the year, is do a message for the new year. You know, what do we have to look forward to? What should we be doing? It is good to mark times because we can set goals for ourselves and we can look at the new year and we can say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, that's in the Bible, right? Lord, here I am. Send me. This is a question we should be asking, and hopefully we'll be able to answer a little bit here in our passage today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we quiet ourselves, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through the Spirit, through your Word. Help me to preach, but help all of us to listen, to apply these things into our hearts. Each one of us here, Lord, have something to apply, to learn, to take with us into the new year. And I pray, Lord, that you would truly bless, guide, and direct even now as we look into your word. We commit this time to you, and we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the time of the writing of 1 Peter, the churches in Asia Minor were experiencing trials and a certain measure of persecution, really with no clear end in sight. You hear about this a lot through 1 Peter. So in the epistle, Peter is calling them to endure. If you're in chapter 5, if you glance over to chapter 4, he says, 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit to the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Suffering according to the will of God. He's going to say elsewhere, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief, right? You rob a bank, you get caught, and, oh, I'm suffering. Peter would say, you robbed a bank. You're not suffering. You're guilty of that. But as Christians, listen, Ray Ivey is actually suffering. And folks, we know he didn't do anything to deserve that. But God did allow that in his life. We understand that. That's just largely what Peter's talking about, whether it's persecution of our Christian testimony or the general sufferings of life. God does allow these things. One of the themes of the letter is that a believer who experiences trials in life tastes a small portion of the sufferings of Christ. That's the ultimate intention. Just this idea alone helps us to know that suffering has a real purpose in the life of a Christian. Warren Wiersbe said of this section in 1 Peter, he says, when circumstances are difficult, it's easy for us to be anxious and worried. But if we are, we'll miss God's blessing and become poor witnesses to the lost. We need His inward peace if we're going to triumph in the fiery trial and bring glory to His name. It is this triumph that Peter has in sight as he repeatedly refers to God's glory throughout this epistle. If you're reading through 1 Peter, notice how many times he mentions the glory of God. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to glorify Himself, obviously, yes, through His Son, but through His Son now through you. God's ultimate victory is to show His glory through your endurance. Note that in the start of the fifth chapter, he is specifically exhorting the elders or the pastors to keep their office faithfully as they endure along with the congregation. Look at 1 Peter 5:2. He exhorts them to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. You do this while you're all suffering together. We all need that spiritual nourishment. And now, starting in verse 5, his attention, Peter's attention, will shift from the pastors and leaders to now exhort the entire congregation amid these trials of life. Now, the passage we're going to look at is only a couple verses. Chapter 5, let me start reading. Chapter 5, starting in verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Now, knowing what we've been looking at the last several weeks, can you see why I wanted to look at this section? Because it's got all these same themes, and Peter seems to be wrapping them all up together, and it's good for us to consider these things going into the new year. This becomes a rallying point for us. Peter exhorts the church congregation to take note of the example provided to them by the elders, to defer to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and to yield themselves to God. All of this through the exercise of humility. The title of the message is Peter's Exhortation to the Flock. And I want to show you the outline, just 3 points for this small little section. First is submit to the shepherd. We'll see that really in the first part of verse 5. It's a quick reference, but he's playing off of what he's already presented in the first several verses of the chapter. And then defer to each other, and then last, yield to the Lord. Let's look at point number one, submit to the shepherd. In verse 5, he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder." The congregation is in view here. The younger, I don't know, it's kind of a technical term, maybe you could call it. It doesn't refer only to young people, okay? It seems to be a relative term denoting those who are simply not elders. This possibly also broadens the term of elder to be not only pastors, but to include all godly leaders in the churches. Listen to how Jesus uses the same term in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." So you see the parallelism here. It goes, he that is greatest to younger, chief to he who serves. It's kind of like the Proverbs, this parallelism. You can see the definition of the word. So the younger it denotes someone who is in service, someone who is subordinate. In the previous passage, earlier in chapter 5, the elders and pastors are told to set an example. Now the flock are instructed to submit to that example, which involves being a follower. They are to take note of the example provided to them and follow it. We know from several New Testament passages, he talks about this. Peter and Paul both talk about this. The elders are to serve as examples of the ways and means of the Christian life. You know this. Paul says it in Philippians 3. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." That was always really, to me personally, it always seemed really intimidating to ask somebody else, "Follow me." Like my whole life, I was like, you know, don't follow me. Yeah, because I'm not the guy to follow. You follow Christ. But see, the thing is you can't see Christ, can you? I mean, realistically. The intention of is that people will see Christ in you. And what Paul is saying is, as I am following Christ, you then follow me. That's the purpose of the church. This is where it happens. He says, "Be followers together of me," Philippians 3:17, "and mark them which walk so as you have an example," as you have us for an example, to mark someone. And it means just what it says. To mark means to watch, to take note of. When you see someone who's doing a good job, you say, I want to be like that guy. You know, and this works for whatever trade that you might be in. You might be working in the air conditioning industry, and there might be some guy who's really good at what he does, and you take him to lunch and you say, hey man, what do you do? How are you so good at what you do? We do this in every aspect of life. And that elder, as it were, sits down and says, well, this is how I got ahead. This is how I learned. This is what I did. And we get the advice from people like that. It's exactly what's happening in the church, but not with a trade. This is with our whole lifestyle. So we're given an example, but the real question is, do we avail ourselves of that example? Or maybe I can say it another way. What good is an example if no one's paying any attention? Listen, I'm not even talking about people outside the church. So like we talk about setting an example and letting people see us as we're witnesses. I'm talking about people who really need to be paying attention, which is in the church. Some people, even believers, subscribe to a worldly practice of thinking, you live your way, I'll live my way, right? You hear this all the time. Some say things like, to each his own. Have you heard that? That's an old one. How about live and let live? The new one now is you do you. Have you heard that one? Americans do typically have a sort of rugged individualism that has defined us for hundreds of years. And we are proud of that. And you know what? That there is a very good aspect of that. But we have to be careful. Some others have created questionable religious teachings around this idea. For instance, E.Y. Mullins, he was very prominent in the Southern Baptist Convention years and years ago. He developed the idea of what is called soul competency. This is actually a doctrine. Some call this the idea of the liberty of conscience. Now, on the one hand, this teaching is based on the priesthood of the believer, and it rightly says that a person can pursue their own conscience concerning many practical and personal issues of life. That's absolutely true. You say, God is leading me to do this. And if it's not something like robbing a bank or something that's obviously wrong, then I say, praise the Lord, that's great. On the other hand, this teaching of soul competency has had a negative impact as well. One writer said, of this very thing, he said, this unfortunate doctrine has resulted in what he called an autonomous individualism that has infected American Christianity to this day. Now, what he means is that the conscience that God has given to you and me is not to be used to consume our Christian liberty upon our own lusts, which is what a lot of people do. Hey, I have the liberty. I can do what I want, Pastor Farley. You can't tell me what to do. God is my only God. You hear this. It's me and God, so you can't tell me what to do. You hear this kind of stuff all the time. And they base it sometimes on these sorts of teachings. Yes, we are at liberty to pursue God's will. That is true, but not at any cost. And part of finding God's will, Peter says here in chapter 5, is to embrace the example of those elder leaders that God has given to you and I in our lives. God has surrounded you with people that will enable you to do the right thing in the right way. Amen? These are your parents and your grandparents. This is the person who led you to the Lord so long ago. This is your Sunday school teacher. This is your trusted, experienced Christian friend. And yes, it is also the pastors, deacons, and leaders in your church. The sheep are, therefore, admonished by Peter to closely consider the Christian example of their shepherds. In Hebrews chapter 3, Sharon, we were talking about this in Sunday school today. Hebrews chapter 13, 17, it's talking about the issue of pastors. But this is, for the sake of the study here, just broaden it out to all of those Christian leaders that have guided you throughout your life. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. A person that's advising you or counseling you is doing it with a deep sense of responsibility. If they're doing it right, they're doing it with a sense of responsibility. They want you to succeed, and they're giving you the best advice they know how. Now, yes, you have to sort through it, but at some point, you and I have to obey the Scriptures and tune ourselves to the shepherds that God has given to us. Unfortunately, some folks are so experienced in the Christian life, you can't tell them anything. I was talking to a guy one time, and he was disagreeing with me on something. And he goes, I've been a Christian for 40 years. So he was pulling the 40 years thing. You know, and once a person says that, that basically says, without saying it, you can't tell me anything. And there's so many people like that. In their minds, they've seen it all, and they are sure that they know what to do. I'm telling you, that's not submission. That's good old-fashioned stubbornness and pride. Note that Paul wants... I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 16 here. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 16, he's closing out his epistle, and he starts to recognize, he does this in a lot of his epistles, starts to recognize people. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he wants the Corinthian church to notice the labor of a certain number of people. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 15, he mentions Stephanas. He wants them... to help him in his laboring in the gospel. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I love that. They've addicted themselves. The term means they have devoted themselves to it. They have given themselves over to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. He's not saying, hey, Stephanas, you do you, Stephanas, I'll do me. You do that, I think I'm going to do something else. He said, why don't you come alongside and help the guy? He's helping. You help him help. Note also that Paul wants, in the same section in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wants the church to recognize the labor of several other leaders. He says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. They're doing a great job. Why don't you help them out? We see in Scripture that the elder, the pastor, is supposed to at some point challenge, teach, and remind the saints to do their duty in Christ. That is the job of the pastor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I write not the 1 Corinthians 4:14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. Wherefore I beseech you that ye be followers of me. Here he says it again. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance. Listen to this. He will bring you into... Now remember, the New Testament hadn't been bound and published at this point. So we're still in this oral tradition. So they are telling each other about the gospel and they're communicating these things. So this is how it's done in that day. He says, he shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So in our time today, Timotheus, it wouldn't be him necessarily bringing them into remembrance of Paul's ways, but how about bringing them into remembrance of the Word of God? See, folks, that's what needs to happen in churches. Pastors need to preach the Bible. I don't need to come up with a bunch of stuff or tell stories about my horse, or I don't own a horse, or other things, or just, or, listen, we could talk a long time about a lot of things. God help us, the media is constantly telling us stuff, half the time a bunch of stuff we don't even need to know about. Amen? We need to be talking about God's things and tuning our lives to those things. That's what the job of a preacher is. And I would say even any elder, leader, shepherd in your life, when they remind you of the things of God, instead of saying, "Oh, thanks, Dad, I already know that," why don't you say, "Thank you. Thank you for the reminder." Listen, are they right or not? If they're not right, don't listen. If they are right, then acknowledge it. Yes, certainly there is a great blessing to be able to exercise our own free will in Christ. No doubt, God has given that to you. That belongs to you. But there is also a great responsibility in our Christian walk at the same time. We can learn our best walk by taking note and following those who have gone before us. I think Paul calls it a great cloud of witnesses. Well, we in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, we think of all the saints and the prophets that have gone before. Is that true? Yes. But you know, you have a cloud of witnesses in your own life. Amen? And each of you, I bet you can, even right now, you're making a little list in your head. Oh yeah, grandma so-and-so, and the guy who led me to Christ, and yeah, that neighbor who kept bugging me about going to church, and all those people that were always influenced you for good. And some of them are still in our midst, our mature leaders in Christ. And once we take note of the example of our elders, Peter says we are to submit to it by putting it into practice. Submit to the shepherd. Point number two, defer to each other. Now, some people have no trouble listening to the pastor. It's everybody else that they don't want to listen to. By now, you can see that pride will really get us nowhere in the Christian life. But lest we think that acknowledging our elders is the full extent of our submission, think again, because here in the latter part of verse 5, we see our humility take its fullest form. Peter wants us to recognize even our own peers as the ones that we should be subject to. I always saw this as a parent. When I would tell one of the kids, do thus and so. And our kids were always good. It was like, yes, sir, and they'd do this and that. But if one of them told each other, even if it was right, it was like, what are you telling me what to do? It's like, they don't want to listen. And then they'd say, Dad, so-and-so told me this. And I'd say, well, that's right. And they're like, okay. They don't want to listen to each other. But this is exactly what he's saying here. Look at the latter part of verse 5. He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now, of course, this is under the assumption that we're all doing our duty, right? That this is a gathering of the saints where we have mature people doing the right thing. You can sort out between this is what our calling is in Christ, to differentiate between bad advice and good advice. So that just goes with the territory. But assuming these folks are all reflecting the right standard and the right gospel and the right truth, he says, be subject one to another. Look back at verse 2. It talks about the flock of God. He's talking about the congregation. We can defer to each other in a number of different ways. I have three ways, actually, in the outline that I want to share with you. We can submit to the influence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I'm really keying on here in verse 5 is this whole idea of being subject one to another. That word subject is an important word. This is a direct action. This means to submit to those around us in church. Yeah, these words, be subject or submit, are the same Greek word. It's a military term that means to place oneself in a subordinate position. It literally means to subordinate or to place under. It's like the corporal is under the captain, right? And there's a pecking order. There's an order of subordination. This can be really a problem to our flesh, because our flesh wants that autonomy, but not only that, we want to be lifted up and praised. Yet we consistently see this admission to service and submission in the Scriptures. We're constantly reminded to submit ourselves. Maybe the apostles knew what they were talking about. Maybe the apostles knew human nature. And that's the thing, as history changes, technology changes, nations and leaders change. But I'll tell you one thing that hasn't changed in 6,000 years, human nature hasn't changed. And that's why the Bible is always so relevant, because what it's talking about us, that's never changed. And see, this book demystifies what's happening in our human experience, and that's why its relevance is never going to go away. You know, this submission is contrary to our flesh. We just studied in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2 it says, Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. This was part of the incarnation. We already studied this. This was intentional by God. Also, Paul says very succinctly, very directly in Ephesians 5, that we are to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the context is this is the household code, they call it. It's talking about husbands and wives. But this can be applied outside of marriage too. This is that same submission that we do one to another. So let me ask you, in the church context, if you were asked to lead a particular ministry, you might say yes. Oh, thank you, Pastor Farr. You want me to lead that? Thank you. I think I can do a great job. It's a privilege. Pastor Farley asked me to do this. I think I'm going to. That's really great. What's my budget? Yeah. Oh, you have no money. Oh, okay. I think I can work with that. That's the truth. You might say yes. But what if you were not asked to lead? But what if I simply, or someone simply asked you to help someone else in a particular work or ministry? Could you go please help brother so-and-so? Can you help sister so-and-so? Would you still be willing to help? No applause, no limelight, no control, just service. Are you still willing? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 puts this really in an important light for us. I love this verse because it's talking about the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God hath set some in the church, apostles and prophets and teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, etc. Did you catch that? The spiritual gift of helps. You know what the spiritual gift of helps means? It means you come alongside. It's the same word. It's that comforter that comes alongside to help. It says, I don't have to be the boss. I'm just here to help. And what I say is, amen and amen. You say, well, Pastor Farley, you're the boss. You always have to be the boss. You ask my wife. Most of the time, I don't want to be the boss. We go to Disney, and I grew up at my professional life at Disney, and it's like we go to the parks, and they're like, Tom, tell us where to go. I'm like, you know what? I don't want to tell anyone what to do. I just want to listen, you know. But I believe, and I've told you this before, I believe I have the spiritual gift of helps, because I can come alongside you, no problem. I will not rearrange your deck chairs. I will help you. In fact, I made a call this week. And Miss Rosie, I'm going to embarrass you, because I called Miss Rosie, and I said, hey, we're going to take down the Christmas decorations? And we are. We're not going to leave them up all year. And I wasn't commanding her. I was saying, hey, what's your plan? And she said, we were thinking about doing it on Tuesday. And what I'm the senior pastor, I'm sorry, Wednesday I think would be better. No, I said, sure, Tuesday works great. You know, you tell folks and I'll tell folks and we'll tell everyone. So I'm putting it out there. Hey, I'm helping you, Miss Rosie. Tuesday at 10 o'clock. And guess what? Guess who's the boss? Rosie. And you know what I'm going to do? Not because I don't want to take responsibility. I come in and I say, Rosie, what would you like me to do with these lights? Put these right here. Okay, what do you want me to do now? Go take that. Okay. See, that's danger. But don't we defer to each other? Because Miss Rosie will say, Pastor Farley, where do we put these things? And I say, oh, I think they put them down in the so-and-so. We help each other. See, this is submitting to one to another. Why do you always have to be the boss? You say, well, Pastor Farley, why are you harping on it? I can't tell you how many times I have met Christians that if they're not the boss, they don't even show up. I'm telling you, I have no problem. You don't want me doing the food, but if I go down there, Finger Food Fellowship, what do you want me to do with the chicken fingers? And I'll eat a few while I'm putting them out? Or the potato chips or whatever? We submit one to another in the fear of God. The fear of God means taking God seriously, because God wants you and I to cooperate with one another. And he says, hey, Tom, how are you playing? You know, you used to get something on your report card, remember, plays nicely with other kids, right? Well, this is that whole idea. Submitting to others is a Christ-like response that we all need to embrace. It needs to come easily to us. We need to practice this as a central Christian skill. Secondly, we defer to each other by being characterized by humility. Letter B. Look at the middle portion of verse 5. He says, and be clothed with humility. I'm just marching you through the verse here. We're taking it as Peter has given it. Be clothed with humility. It's such a beautiful reference. To be clothed is an interesting term. It refers to both the inner reality of our walk with Christ and the outer display of that truth. How are people going to even know what's happening inside you if it's not happening on the outside also? The Greek word translated clothed is quite literal. It means to fasten or to gird on. It was this particular word referred to a white scarf or an apron of those first century servants. And you go, oh, that seems a little strange. Not really. If you're sitting in a restaurant and a guy with an apron walks up to you and stands at the edge of your table, who is that? We call them the waiter. And if he walks up in an apron, you'll say, can we have more bread, please? You know, I mean, you know who this is. By how? By the way that they're dressed. So he's saying, clothe yourself with humility so they can see you coming a mile away. This word may remind us of Paul's admonition in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's in Colossians, it's a number of places. He tells us to put off worldliness and to put on Christ. Just like one might change into an alternate suit of clothing. I can't get this picture out of my mind because I grew up with it. Mr. Rogers. What did he do? He came from work, wherever he worked, a bank. I'm thinking he worked at a bank. So he walks in and he takes off his shoes and he does a little song and he puts on his little loafers and his little cardigan sweater, right? He changes into what? This person, this gentle person who teaches us lessons, right? In Ephesians 4, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. And this is literally what it's saying. You have the new man in you. But now you are to put him on. See, your flesh, your and my flesh, can really interrupt what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in your life. You ever met a Christian like that? It is possible. It's why the New Testament's filled with these admonitions. We need to allow this to happen. Very interestingly, back in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter's already mentioned this issue of clothing, but in a different way. You're very familiar with this passage. Here in 1 Peter 3:3, it's almost like he says the opposite, to forsake outer adornings and focus on the hidden man of the heart. He said, let your adorning, 1 Peter 3:3, let it not be of that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of oil, putting on apparel. We usually apply this to ladies, but I got news for you. This applies to men too. Don't let it be the outward part. But verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. But I mean, think about this. The adorning he mentions in chapter 3 really is the product, it's the product of worldliness. So in a way, these are two versions of the same thing. In chapter 3, the outer adorning reveals a heart that is tuned into the world. But here in chapter 5, verse 5, it's a Christ-like inner and outer adorning of humility. It's still an adorning. He's just saying, well, change your clothes. Put on not that worldly outer adorning that draws attention to yourself and lifts you up and makes people notice you on TikTok and all these other things. People dress themselves up, try to attract all the attention, but God says don't do that. Don't attract attention to yourself. Attract attention to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By showing humility. He says, let this mind, we've been talking about this the last several weeks, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So to be clothed in humility is to adopt the mindset of Jesus. Folks, isn't this a terrific New Year's resolution? To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To adopt not only the outer, but let the outer be reflective of the inner. We have to work on our minds. Yeah, we work as Christians. I fear that we work on our behavior too much. What we need to be working on is what's going on in here. It is a lowliness of mind that esteems others and makes them a priority before oneself, Philippians 2:3. Only the Holy Spirit, folks, only the Holy Spirit can mold you this way. This is real Christianity because you can't fake this. You must allow the Holy Spirit to shape you in this way. Only then can you take up the example of Christ in earnest and be characterized in this way by humility. Thirdly, we defer to each other by acknowledging that God will provide His daily grace. We see this in the latter part of verse, look at the end of verse 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now that we embrace Christ-like humility, God will imbue us with His grace. He apparently doesn't do it to the proud, does He? As believers, we already possess His saving grace. But God lovingly provides His daily grace, His called grace for daily living, for all of our other relevant continuing needs. The mention here in verse 5 of resisting the proud might throw you for a loop, but I think it's important in the passage because it reminds us that the things that we see are not necessarily reflective of spiritual realities. What I mean is this, that often we see others, maybe we see the proud, maybe we see the rich, maybe we see the self-sufficient, and you know how it is. You go, oh man, that guy's got it all. That guy's got it made. Why don't I have that? Well, why doesn't God do that for me? I literally had a man come to me one time, and he was distraught, and he was distraught because he saw other people being blessed, and he didn't feel like he was being blessed. And I took it seriously. I know that can be a hurt to people. We think that God is providing their needs, and then we start thinking, well, what about my needs? We may think that they're blessed because they seem to have no problems or trials. You know, there are some that take advantage of this and they teach a false doctrine that those who are in prosperity are actually the blessed of God. Now, this is a heresy. They have a name for it. They call it the prosperity gospel. It's called the word of faith movement. I'm telling you, people teach this stuff. If you're rich, that means you're blessed of God. If you're poor, it means you don't have enough faith. That's evil. Peter has already established that this isn't true. Glance back to chapter 4. He says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice." See, this is hard. Peter can say this. I can't say this. Pastor Farley, I'm having a hard time. Rejoice. You would psh, psh. But listen, I'm just the messenger boy. This is Peter saying it. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Folks, there's a part of this that makes our sufferings literally a badge of honor. But folks, not something that we've earned. It's something that is being placed upon us. According to 1 Peter 5:5, God doesn't bless the proud. He avoids them. He resists the proud. And it's the humble ones, according to this verse, that become the target of God's grace and provision, even if it doesn't feel like you're receiving it. And I understand suffering is hard sometimes. And it's hard for me to just say, hey, shake it off. Don't worry about it. It's hard when you have COVID and you're staring at the ceiling and you're hurting and you're not sure if you're going to live or not. It's hard sometimes. But you are receiving it because God said you're receiving it. The Bible says this over and over. James in chapter 4 says, "He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Additionally, not only will God give you His grace, but He will promote you to the very place that the proud ones are working so hard to attain. This takes us into the next verse, but I want you to hear this. In Psalm 37, this is so relevant for what he's talking about. Psalm 37, 34. "Wait on the Lord." Does that sound like a servant? Does that sound like a waiter? "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." The wicked, they seem like they're here. They seem like they're permanent. But it'll only be a matter of time, and we will search for them, and you won't find them the same way you won't find the chaff that's blown away with the wind. You, humble Christian, it's you that God wants to give His grace, and He wants to anoint you with it through His Holy Spirit. This leads us to verse 6 and our final point, number 3, yield to the Lord. Look at verse 6. According to Peter, our walk with God is not perfected until we have yielded our lives unto God. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." This is so big, isn't it? It's like God is standing right there and you are kneeling prostrate before Him as He places His hand upon you. Now, I have to say here that the idea of yielding our lives unto God really has two dimensions. And this is what I would call the second dimension, a humbling that draws us closer to the will of God. However, just for a moment, please allow me just to interrupt the text here. And let me address what I'm calling the primary way that we yield ourselves unto the Lord. Stay here in 1 Peter. Just back up to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, starting in verse number 17. He's still talking about suffering, but listen, he says, "It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might," listen, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So the context is obviously the same, this context of suffering. Peter is encouraging the churches in their trials, but he reveals, this is the gospel you just heard, but he's revealing it in this context, that Christ, out of Christ's sufferings, listen to me, comes our salvation. And we are to first yield ourselves unto that great salvation. There's no other yielding unless you've yielded to Christ in this manner. This is the start of it all. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6. Listen how that is a similar language. Romans 6, 9. "Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." He's saying, you're not even of the world. You're not of sin. Why would you go back to that vomit like the dog goes to? That's not even where you live anymore. That's not who you are. Verse 13, "Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." And then famously, in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the continuum right there. Which will you choose? You can't choose sin and death. You know why? Because that's where we were all born. That's where we start. Yeah, we're going to play board games tonight. Did you know for every board game, there's a starting place? Monopoly, where's the start? Go! You started Go! The game of life, there's a starting place. Every game has a starting place. Guess what? This life, you have a starting place. And that starting place is sin and death. I'm sorry, I can't always be hearts and roses here in church when I'm preaching. I have to preach to you the truth. We were born into this condition. Folks, this is what we've been looking at during Christmas. This is why Jesus came. Because our go space is really also our stop space. There is no more going from sin and death. Have you yielded yourself unto this great salvation? Have you asked the Lord to save you? What's the formula, Pastor Farley? There is no formula. That's what's great about it. You know, as the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Well, what does the call sound like? Here's what the call sounds like. Ready? Help! That's what it sounds like. Yeah, I mean, it's based on the fact that of realization that I'm a sinner, a realization that I can't help myself, and a realization that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me. With those understandings, one word, help. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to pray that prayer, I do suggest you use more words than help. But you can say something like this: Lord Jesus, you know I've tried. And the Lord's up there, oh yeah, I watched. Lord, you know I failed and I'm guilty. Yes, I know that. You have anything else to say? Lord Jesus, I trust you as my sacrifice for sin. I trust you to be my Savior, to give me forgiveness of sin, and I want to be your child forever. Amen? Something like that will work for you. That's called yielding unto God for the very first time. Back to our text in verse 5, having yielded ourselves unto God in that primary way, we now as believers must continue to submit ourselves. You mean every day, Pastor Farley? Yep, sorry. But this can only be accomplished through a Christ-like attitude of humility. Humility really punctuates this text all the way through, doesn't it? In verse 6 it says, "Humble yourselves therefore." It's like he's encapsulating everything that he said before, and he's bringing it all together in this idea of this humility, but it's a very specific humility. It's humility before God. You're not arguing a case. You're coming with empty hands. We sing it this way, "Just as I am." That's how we come before God. And you know, it's perfectly fine to come with empty hands to God. In fact, he prefers it that way. Specifically, look at the latter part of verse 6. We come with humble hands under the mighty hand of God, placing all that you are and that you have under the power and influence of God is actually a big step. Easy to say in church on a Sunday morning, "Yes, Pastor Farley, I place it all before Jesus." Actually placing it all before Jesus is a different story. This is admittedly hard. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's necessary. This is certainly the attitude of the psalmist. Listen to this in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." This probably rightly reminds us that all we have, folks, it's all already in God's control. Everything you are, everything that you have, everything that you will be already is under the certain control of a loving God. We just need to have it that way in our own minds and in our own hearts. And once we acknowledge His sovereign control and His lordship and His will in our lives, we find that He, look at the latter part of verse 6, we find that He has the ability now to directly affect our circumstances. Look what it says, "that He may exalt you in due time." And that "may," don't be thrown off by the word "may." It doesn't mean maybe. You know, I might exalt you in due time. I'll let you know. You ever get hired and the boss says, "Hey, I'm not really sure what I'm going to pay you. I'll let you know." What do you say? "Well, I'll let you know whether I'll show up on Monday or not," right? No, it's not the maybe. This is He will do it. In Psalm 37 that we just read a few moments ago, it says, "He shall exalt thee," right? Trusting Him to exalt you or lift you up. When, and this is the hard part, when He is good and ready. Because guess what? I'm already ready. Lord, ready for that lifting up? Lord says, "Okay, keep waiting." I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's necessary for us to have this attitude of looking forward in hope, knowing that He will lift us up. Listen to the way Job says it. Listen to the abandon of the voice of Job. He says, Job 13, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That's a hard thing to say. Job's point of view says that I will trust God even in the most unlikely or untenable circumstances. Don't quickly agree with this point, because this is hard. We must be careful to not place trust in, listen to me, to not place trust in God only for Him to meet my unspoken expectations. You know, God, you're going to meet my expectations. So, hey, I'm ready to trust you. And then when my expectations aren't met, now I'm upset. Now I'm mad at God. That's difficult. I'm not saying it's easy. In that case, we may say we are trusting, but what we're doing is we're subtly trying to manipulate His will, and we shouldn't do that. Rather, we are to place our trust in God's character regardless of the outcome or circumstances. Even if God seems to be against me, Job says, I will still place my faith and confidence in Him that He may exalt you in due time. Do you believe this? In the last part of verse 7, It sounds like a faith-filled abandonment of all anxiety. This is the place. The person has arrived at a special place here in verse 7. At this point, the advice to us is to jettison our faithlessness and trust in the Lord. We say, come what may. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Come what may. I don't know what the end's going to be. But you see my cares, you see my troubles, you see my needs. Here, you take it. And what do we say? We repeat what the apostle says. We cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. And just because he isn't answering your prayers precisely the way you want it doesn't mean he doesn't care. Probably means he cares even more. Our worries and cares can become, in a negative way, a type of idol that we become in bondage to. One writer said, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. This is hard to hear, but it's true. He writes, the only God they trust is themselves. However, they need to express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is sovereign over all of life. Therefore, affliction either drives one into the arms of God or drives you away. Folks, have you ever known someone who, going through very hard times in their life, has left the faith? That's a complicated matter. Listen, to accept a difficult assignment from the Lord requires faith. Faith of the quality of Abraham. And you should pray for people like Ray Ivey, who has a hard, difficult existence before. He's been sick a long time. And you say, what did he do wrong? The answer is absolutely nothing. But God is working through these things. Do we believe this or not? Abraham believed in Romans chapter 4 against all hope. He believed in hope. He believed God. He believed what God said. He believed Him according to that which was spoken. Do you believe according to what's spoken here? That God will lift you up from under His mighty hand. Not according to any preconceived expectations, but according to the words and the will of God. So therefore, casting our cares in the midst of trouble, folks, it is the ultimate act of faith. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying this is the road we walk all together as Christians. I know a lot of churches want to make Christianity fun, like as if we, hey, become a Christian, you get unlimited ice cream. It's going to be great. One preacher said, what you win them with is what you have to keep them with. What you promise, you're going to have to keep it coming. You know, sometimes I look at the apostles and I hear all this talk of submission and trials, and I think that doesn't make a very good recruitment poster. But folks, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're born again, you have what the book of Revelation calls an overcoming spirit. Amen? I hope you agree with me that these simple yet profound actions make a terrific resolution for the new year. Not so much to be accomplished by January 17th, but to be our theme throughout the coming year. Lord, let it be so. Amen? Father in heaven, we commit this to you. We commit the new year to you. And we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and grace. We acknowledge the fact that trials are a real part of life. And we ask, Lord, the only thing we ask is we know you love us as your children. We just ask, and we do beg you, walk through us through the valley of the shadow of death and bring us to that green pasture that you intend to exalt us and bless us with. We will trust you for it. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to have an invitation time. We're going to sing a little bit. We're going to close out our last Sunday morning service for 2023. Why don't you use this time to commit yourself? Maybe yielding the very first time. Maybe yielding in some other way that God has placed upon your heart. Use this time. Come to the altar. Pray with me if you need to. You present yourself to the Lord now. Amen.